But I want to really encourage and re-underscore that need for baptism, man. I think sometimes, you know, because it's not a matter of salvation, and some would purport that it is, there can be a backlash that kind of maybe tries to minimize its importance, like, oh, it's not that big of a deal. But we really do believe it's a big deal. Jesus commanded it, and it's an act of obedience. It's an outward demonstration of the inward transformation of your heart, and you want to declare openly and publicly that you have died to self and been born again, made new in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, if you've given your life to Christ and haven't made that public declaration, we really want to encourage you to commit to that. It's one of those solidifying moments in your life, you know, when you go and you say, you know what, I love the Lord. Even if you don't say it out loud, you're saying it out loud by the very fact that you're there in front of witnesses. And so there's just something freeing about it, you know, when it's just like, yes, it's out. The secret's out. I love Jesus, you know. I'm not a closet Christian anymore, you know. And so we just encourage that. But for now, let's take our Bibles and turn in them to the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter. We're going to look at verses 17 through 30. We're kind of taking our time going through this chapter. It is the longest chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll be here for another week or two. But the title of the message is The Commencement of the New Covenant. And so with that, Father, we just pray that you would kind of gather our attention and set our hearts on you and the things that pertain to you. We want to ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today, that you would challenge us, that you would change us, that you would affirm us, or maybe redirect us in a way, God, that perhaps previously we had been neglectful of or just unmindful of or not even aware of. But God, we just thank you for your faithfulness, and we pray that you would speak to us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, there is an intensity about Matthew chapter 26 emotionally. And I think that familiarity can oftentimes desensitize us and rob us of that reality. But if you just go back and read through this chapter and really try and take in what's happening here, you know, dwelling on it can be overwhelming. Because it's a chapter that exemplifies and deals both with light and darkness. We see the tug of war between truth and treachery, good and evil, righteousness and wickedness, devotion and deception. And at the heart of it all, the reason for it all is our redemption. It's the love of God for us that caused Jesus to sacrifice himself for the sake of us. But it blows me away that all this tension, you know, all this turmoil is swirling around Jesus emotionally and spiritually and mentally. And it's all happening within 24 hours or less of the cross. And he didn't need any of it, yet he opted to deal with all of it solely due to his love for you and for me. I mean, who among us could ever hope to comprehend the height and the width and the depth, the breadth of such love? When the psalmist thought through it, he said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Yet, friends, that is the message of the gospel. It's the romance of redemption. It's God's relentless pursuit of you and me in the person of Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us there upon the cross. And this chapter opens up, maybe you recall, with the ominous announcement of Jesus informing his disciples that in 2 days he will be delivered up to be crucified. And as the shock of that is still sinking in, we're brought into the courtyard of, well, the high priest, the Jewish Supreme Court is in session, formerly known as the Sanhedrin, and they are in fact planning, the word is plotting, to take him by deception and kill him. And then from there, we flash back 4 days earlier at a dinner scene. And there he is, your Lord and mine. And he's surrounded by his disciples at a house of a man by the name of Simon, who had been a leper, whom he had healed. And as they were there, this woman, you remember, by the name of Mary came, and there she was, and she had this alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and she breaks it, and she begins to anoint our Lord from head to toe. Now, don't think of like some maybe $100, $200 bottle of perfume kind of out there and all, but no. This was like a very rare, like $30,000, perhaps $40,000 in today's equivalency type of an offering, you see, that she was pouring out on the Lord, and she began to wipe his feet with the hair of her head. But the disciples, well, they didn't get it. And they began to ridicule her and accuse her of being reckless in her extravagance toward Jesus. But you remember, Jesus rebuked them. And what they saw as a waste, he received as a good work and worship that was worthy of reward. And we don't know. Perhaps that was, I mean, obviously already by that time, Judas had been disillusioned somewhat, obviously, but perhaps this was the final straw on that camel's back. This was the trigger point. We don't know. But we read in verse 14 that at that point, he went to the chief priest and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Again, we see, remember, it's not chronology that Matthew was after. It was contrast. We see one giving to Jesus, the other seeking to gain from Jesus. One's devotion, the other's deception. And we read that they counted out 30 pieces of silver to him. And so from that time forward, he sought opportunity. That's a key word, to betray him. Now, in verse 17, we catch up to the timeline. It's Thursday morning. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And so the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Well, family, I want you to notice the intentional ambiguity with regard to the instruction that Jesus gives his disciples. There is definitely an air of secrecy that surrounds this last Passover. Why? Why is that? Why the ambiguity? Why the air of secrecy? Well, because you remember Judas is now seeking the opportunity to betray Jesus at this point. And he needs to be able to direct the authorities to him, that is to the Lord, at a time when there aren't multitudes of people gathered around him. You remember they were worried that if they took him during the feast, it might cause an uprising or a riot of some sort. And so Jesus doesn't go, go to so-and-so at the corner of such-and-such street and tell them that we'll be there tonight about 6 o'clock. He doesn't do that. He sends Peter and John, Luke tells us that, if you're wondering who these disciples were. It was Peter and John. And he says, "I want you to go into the city." Now, the city is Jerusalem, okay? Remember, they're in Bethany. He says, "I want you to go into the city." And we read again in Luke's gospel, I believe, one of the other gospels, the clue that he gave them, he said, "You'll see a man carrying a water jug." Now, that was a clue because normally, typically, in that society, that would have been a woman's work. Maybe you remember the famous encounter in John chapter 4 with Jesus and the woman at the well. And so to draw water from the well was typically a woman's work. So this would have been a little bit out of the ordinary. And he says to them, "When you see him, follow him. And when he gets home, tell him, 'I'll be keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples. You see, that way they don't even know, the rest of the disciples don't even know where they're eating. Judas won't know where they're eating until they all arrive together. He can't go to the chief priest and say, hey, he's going to be at John Mark's dad's house tonight at 6 o'clock and it's just going to be us. That would be a great time to grab him. He can't do that. There's ambiguity. There's uncertainty. He doesn't know where they're going to be eating. Okay. Few things that I want you to see or remember or perhaps realize out of this passage. Number one, let's remember again what the Passover celebration was all about. Now, we went over this last time we were together, but it's significant. It's worth repeating. The Passover was that feast that celebrated, that commemorated the deliverance and redemption of Israel out of the slavery and bondage of Egypt. You recall that passage there in the book of Exodus. Maybe you remember it from a child if you haven't read it lately, but there where Moses was before the Pharaoh and he throws his staff down and it becomes a snake and all the plagues that Moses brought on Egypt at the command of God in order to convince Pharaoh to let his people, that is the Israelites, go, and the staff becomes a snake. The waters are turned to blood. There are flies, there are frogs, there are lice, there are locusts, there are boils, there is hail mingled with fire. There is disease and death of livestock and darkness that covers the land. And ultimately, it culminates in the Passover. And God told Moses to tell the people that they were to take a lamb without spot and without blemish, perfect, you see, and they were to kill it. They were to shed its blood. They were to roast it in fire. It was going to bear the heat. Hear me now. This lamb was to bear the heat of the judgment of God on their behalf. Its blood would be shed, and they were to take the blood and to smear it, right, with the hyssop, kind of, you might consider it a, you know, they have a makeshift paintbrush or whatever, but they just took some hyssop and they would strike the doorpost and the lintel or the header of their homes with the blood of the lamb. And it would be that night that the Lord would pass through the land, and any of them who had believed on the word of God, responded in faith to the word of God, and had applied the blood of the lamb to their home, he would be, well, the word is, you remember? Passed over. Yes, he would be passed over. God would pass over them, and they would be saved. That is, the judgment of death would be withheld from them. But all who refused to respond, all who didn't believe, they would suffer the judgment of the death of their firstborn. And as you might imagine, if you're not already aware of what happened in that scenario, the children of Israel responded in faith to the word of God and were spared and saved, found under the blood of the Lamb, and the people of Egypt refused to respond. They didn't believe the word of God. They didn't respond appropriately to the word of God, and so they were judged. And death came upon them. Well, so the Passover feast was an annual event. God told them that they were to commemorate their deliverance from the slavery and bondage of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. Now, it's important that we remember that, and we'll see why in a few minutes. So, number two, okay, so we've talked about the Passover. I wanted you to remember that and to see that and note the intentional even ambiguity of the instruction of the Lord in that, but here we go. So the first thing was that. The second thing, there's a question, okay? Who is, or who was, this masked man who was carrying the jug, right? Who is this guy? Well, we don't know. Evidently, he's simply an unnamed friend of Jesus's. Remember, he couldn't say it's going to be, Philip, John Mark's dad. He used ambiguity intentionally. He said, you're going to see a man down there and he's carrying a water jug. I want you to follow him. He's the one specifically. And he operated, this man operated off the radar. He worked behind the scenes. He made the necessary preparations in availing his home to the Lord. And trust me when I tell you, great will be his reward. Man, I mean, think of this through. We don't even know his name. And yet, one of the most famous scenes in our Lord's life, his Last Supper, would take place in his home. Here's what I want you to see. You may be one of those people. No one applauds you. No one acknowledges you. No one even knows your name. You're the one who operates off the radar, behind the scenes. You make things right for Jesus and his people to come, maybe hear and hear the word, be blessed by the word of God. Great will be your reward. Jesus knows exactly who you are. Now, I have no doubt that those of us who are seen and given a public platform and the accolades and the acknowledgement of man, we receive many of our rewards here and now. No doubt. But the unnamed, the unknown, those who serve in secret, not needing the acknowledgement, will be rewarded openly and greatly by our Heavenly Father who sees in secret. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. Your Heavenly Father knows the things you do in secret, and those things that you do in secret, he will reward openly. Finally, thirdly, I love the simple phrase. You might underline it if you're one who underlines or highlights in your Bible. I underlined it. The simple phrase found in verse 19. The disciples did as Jesus directed them. What a beautiful thing. They didn't gripe that he was being vague. They didn't ask for a clearer direction. He gave them instruction, and you know what? They just did it. They did it. God help us, you and me, that we would simply be obedient to his word. Too many times I feel we argue with God's instruction or we make excuses to justify our disobedience regarding his instruction. But it's in hearing his word and doing his word. Family, that is where the blessing lies. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be a doer of his word. Disciples are doers of the word of God. They did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. Now, even though we would reckon this to be Thursday evening, by the time you get to verse 20, you're in reality, according to the Jewish way of reckoning, you're at Friday at this point, okay? Let's remember, the ancient Jew did not recognize the day beginning and with sun up and ending at sun up. They began the day at sundown, okay? And so when the sun went down Thursday evening, it's technically now it's Friday, you see. And this is how Jesus could eat the Passover and be killed on the same day because there's that little glitch that people are trying to figure out the timeline because, you know, Matthew and Mark and Luke have him eating, the Passover on Passover, and yet John has him being crucified when the lambs are being slain at the temple. And it's like, how do these two mesh? How could Jesus eat the Passover and be killed on the same day? Well, because normally most Jews would eat the Passover at the end of the day, that is Friday afternoon. However, it seems that Jesus ate it at the beginning of the day, the previous evening. And if that's true, that would explain why there is the mention, as we'll see in a moment, there is the mention of the bread and that which they dipped in and the cup, all of which were elements of the Passover, but we have no mention of a lamb. because they would be eating this meal before the lambs were slain at the temple. Now, having said that, it would be wrong to say that there was no Passover lamb present at the meal. Amen? Because Jesus himself would be fulfilling this portion of the meal. And he will point that out. And Paul, the apostle himself, would later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 refer to Jesus as our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. So, you know, there is that. And so I want you guys to see, how could Jesus be eating Passover and being crucified on Passover all in the same? Well, because Passover started Thursday about 6 or sundown. You see what I'm saying? And then by the next morning, by this night, he's going to be arrested. By the morning, he'll have had his mock trial, and he'll be crucified all on the same day. Okay? Okay. Now look at verse 21. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And he said to him, "You have said it." Can you imagine this? This is like, to me, this is overwhelming. I mean, right in the midst of this meal, Jesus drops this information, this revelation. It's like a bomb going off. It's the disciples are shell-shocked. It's shock and awe. He says, "Assuredly," there they are in the meal, and he breaks the silence. It's like he's just like, "Listen, I'm telling you the truth. One of you will betray me." One of his closest friends who lived with him, who had been learning from him for the last 3 years, was about to betray him. Now, again, we like to point out that the cross was not something that happened because Jesus was caught off guard, and so God went ahead and used it, but wasn't necessarily planning on it. No, it was part of the plan. Jesus knew it was part of the plan, and he wanted his disciples to know it was part of the plan. And so he kept it out in the open all along. He continued to remind them for about the last 6 months that he would be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. He would be crucified. And then he, a little bit earlier on, he began to tell them that he would be betrayed, you see. And now he's pointing out that it's coming. But what blows us away is the Lord's compassion toward Judas throughout the entirety of the event. He doesn't call him out. Ladies and gentlemen, he doesn't call him out. He doesn't embarrass him in front of the others. This whole time, he's still giving Judas the opportunity to repent, and the others never have to be the wiser, you see. No one else needs to know, Judas. You can turn from this. He didn't say, "Guys, I can't take it anymore. Judas has struck a deal with the chief priests, and he's about to betray me." Can you believe that? After all we've been through. He doesn't do that. He's still giving Judas space to think this whole thing through. Of course, we're reminded of the fact that Jesus, as John tells us, that he didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man, for he himself knows what's in man. He knew what Judas was up to. He wasn't there when Judas struck the deal, but he knew the deal was going down. And what blows us away, at least me, is the response, the reaction of the disciples. Not one of them went, "It's Judas, isn't it? I knew it. I knew it all along. I knew there was a reason that he always was keeping his distance, always operating in the shadows. And what's up with that black cape and that wax? He's always in the end of his handlebar mustache. I knew there was something about that guy. You know? Lord, you're always kind of keeping your distance from him. And I was always wondering why. Now I know. You know, we always envision, don't we, Judas as some dark, sinister character. But the disciples didn't. He was so trusted, so beloved by the group. He was the one who they trusted with their money. He was the treasurer of the group. If you wanted to support the ministry of Jesus, if you said, "I'd love to make a donation and keep you guys on the road and out there serving and ministering," they'd say, "Hey, you know what? That's great. Just take that and give it to Judas. He's our guy for that. He takes care of it for us," you know? Before they suspected him, they thought of themselves. "Lord, is it I?" Each of them began to question the integrity and the vulnerability of their own heart. Incredible. Now, I have to say that the construction of the Greek sets the question in such a way that it anticipates a negative answer. You know, it's like they're going, it's not me, is it, Lord? I mean, surely it's, you know. But the question is there, nonetheless. Is it me? Surely. And to me, it's a shining moment in the lives of the Lord's disciples. For all the time that they're bickering back and forth, even earlier in this evening, when you read the other accounts, they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom and always looking for what was in it for them. And they were a lot like you are and I am. But at this moment, the gravity of the scenario, somehow it struck them and it gripped them. And they began to question their own integrity. There was a transparency, a willingness to examine their own hearts in the light of what he was sharing with them. And I think it's a great question to ask ourselves as we read through the scriptures. Not just within the context of disobedience. You know, I mean, that propensity is always within us, definitely, and we need to be wise to that. But all the more in the context of obedience. I mean, if you read something that's a call to action, ask, "Lord, is it I? I mean, are you calling me to serve in this capacity? Am I the one you're calling to give or to pray or to speak to that person or change this area of my life? Lord, is it me? Would you have me to do this?" Verse 23, he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." Now, I don't want you to think that Jesus is giving them some kind of cryptic code here. You know, and now they're all wondering, who just dipped? Who was it? I wasn't paying attention. Who was that guy, man? You know, that's not what's going on here. They were all sharing from the common bowl. Every one of them had dipped out of that bowl. It was Jesus's way of saying, yeah, it's one who is near to me, who's been considered a close friend to me. You see, in ancient Israel, when you shared a meal, And you dipped from the common bowl, and you all tore from the same bread. You were entering into a bond with one another. You were saying that which is sustaining you is the same which is sustaining me, and we are one in this way, okay? And that's why, you know, it was a very intimate experience to be invited to and join in a meal with someone in ancient Israel. And that's why when you read through the Gospels, the religious leaders are always freaking out that Jesus is eating with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and all of that. It's like, eek, you know, like sin rubs off or something, you know. And so Jesus is saying, when they say, Lord, is it me? Is it me? It's surely, you know, kind of a thing. He's saying, listen, it's one of you. It's someone whom I've shared my life with, who's been with me, who's received from me. And really, it's the pain of betrayal that's in view here. That's what Jesus is kind of, that's what's weighing in him. It wasn't simply a prophetic tick on the timeline. You know, this was personal to Jesus. It was painful to Jesus. And one of his closest friends would betray him. It's drawing from Psalm 41:9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And if you've ever been turned on by someone who was just sort of there, but never really close to you, you know, you can kind of deal with that. It's like they were kind of peripheral people and they turned on you and maybe said some things or did something kind of spiteful to you. But when it's someone who you've done life with and you've poured into them and you've had them in your home and you've sought to encourage them, you've sought to instruct them, you've been there for them through the thick and through the thin, and then they turn on you and then they betray you, they begin to undermine you and somehow do damage to you. I'm going to tell you something. That's a whole different ballgame. It's hard to understand. It's hard to connect those dots. You're doing the math. It's not adding up. It's like, why? Why would you do this? You know. That's what was happening to Jesus. Believe me, he understands your hurt. You have a high priest who is acquainted with all of your pain, with all of your struggle. In verse 24, we see the balance of free will and God's sovereignty. God knew it would happen, but it didn't excuse Judas's choice to do it. It was written in the Psalms and in the prophets that the Messiah would be taken and tried and tortured and put to death, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he not been born. Wow. But you know what? Can I just say that the same might be said of anyone, everyone who rejects Jesus, who refuses to believe upon Jesus? It would be better to have never been born than to betray the Son of God and refuse to surrender your life to him. In verse 25, we begin to see the height of hypocrisy. I want you to notice that Jesus was called by the disciples back in verse, verse 22, the disciples call Jesus Lord. But did you note in verse 25 what Judas called him? He calls him Rabbi or teacher. Rabbi. Is it I? Now again, he constructs the question. He's not testing Jesus like, is it me? There's none of that. This is the height of hypocrisy. This is treachery. He's saying the same thing the other disciples did. And they didn't catch on, like, wait, that didn't sound sincere. He's like, Rabbi, is it I? You know, is it me? I don't even know if I can inflect it properly. And again, he expected the negative reply. The others asked truthfully. Judas is dealing in treachery, and Jesus says to him, you have said it. Now, when you study the scripture, you discover, you know, at the Passover feast, there would be a table. It would be laid out kind of like a U. Does that make sense to you? And they would gather around it, and the table would only be so high off the ground. They would actually recline on their elbow like this, and their feet would be out behind them like this. And that's how Mary could anoint his head and wipe his feet with her hair while they were at the table. Okay, this is all taking place. And when you study the scripture, you come to discover that John is at the right of Jesus. He's right here. That's how he could lean back on the breast or the chest of Jesus. And because Peter motions to him, hey, ask him what it is. And he leans back and he asks him. But Judas was on the left. The places of honor at the feast were at the right and the left of the host. So Judas had a seat of honor at the feast. The Lord's still ministering to him, reaching out to him. And it could be, again, this is what caused the dissension, who's the greatest, because he let John sit here and Judas sat there. Well, hey, what the what? You know? You know, and they began to argue amongst themselves. But my point in saying this is that, you know, Jesus leaning on his left elbow, Judas right here, he could have just very easily just looked back. You said it. He could have said this very discreetly, nonchalantly, if you will. And the others may not have even heard what he said to him. At least it certainly didn't register with them what Jesus said, because they would have never let him leave. But right after Jesus said this, again, there he is. He's leaning back. And Judas probably, you know, leans into him and says, Rabbi, is it I? He says, you said it. And we read in John's gospel that at this point, Satan enters Judas. And Jesus says to him, what you do, do quickly. And he went out. And it was night. I'm going to tell you, for Judas, it still is. By the way, if you'd like more insight into what happened this night in the upper room, this is where you would write down, you would insert in your margin, and you can read it later. John chapter 13, verses 31 through 17, the end of John chapter 17, verse 26. This is where Jesus washed their feet. He shared more of his heart with them. He offered the high priestly prayer we read in John 17. Pretty crazy stuff happening in this. That's why I meant all that tension that's swirling around him, all this tug of war that's happening. He says, what you do, do quickly. And he went out. And the other disciples still didn't know. They thought maybe he was going to give something to the poor or buy more supplies. They weren't sure what Judas was doing. But Jesus released him at that point. Who's in control? Okay, guys, we need to start moving on. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, this is where the scene comes to a close, right? And we're left with that cliffhanger of what's going to happen. But again, this would have blown the disciples' minds. What's happening here in this feast? Family, you got to understand that there was tradition steeped, wrapped into the Passover. There were certain things they would say at certain points in the feast to remind them of what God had done for them. But Jesus here in the midst of the feast, he reinterprets the elements of Passover in himself. Okay? This is not insane, it's a beautiful thing, but it's a crazy kind of a something that would have certainly like rattled them, like, what is he doing? What's going on here? Because now, rather than speaking of the redemption from Egypt, which was the protocol, he speaks of the remission of sins. And rather than speaking of the bread of affliction, he blesses and breaks the bread, saying, take, eat, this is my body, which is given or broken for you. We know he said that. Luke records that for us. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he tells them, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, the remission of sins. You see, Jesus is saying, I mean, follow the flow, family. Jesus is saying, no longer do I want you to look back and remember the Passover lamb of Egypt, whose blood was shed so that you could be free from the slavery of Egypt. But now, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you're to remember me, the fulfillment of all that foreshadowed. I want you to remember my body, which was broken for you. I want you to remember my blood that was shed for you, so that by faith in me, judgment will pass over you. And through my blood, you've been set free from the bondage and slavery of sin. We don't remember the sacrifice in Egypt. We remember the sacrifice on Calvary. When Jesus, the sin-bearing sacrifice of God, the Lamb of God, was slain to take away the sins of the world. As Jesus broke the bread, it spoke of his body being broken for us. Isaiah said that like this. He said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. It was a vicarious thing. He did it for you and me. It was on our behalf. It was substitutionary. He was wounded. It was for our transgressions. He was bruised. It was for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. And he was whipped. He was scourged so that we could be healed. He was broken open so that we might be made whole. Does that make sense? The fruit of the vine in that cup was the picture of his blood shed for us. They were to be physical, tangible reminders of his work on our behalf. And think this through, you guys. Think about this. This is the mind-blowing, mind-boggling part of it all. Who was he? I mean, think about this. If I told you, listen, God has for the last couple of thousand years related to us and instructed us to meet him on this level, on the level of this covenant, but not anymore. Because of what I'm doing, I'm telling you now, that covenant is closing, and God will now begin to relate with you on the basis of a new covenant that's centered in me. What audacity is that? If you are not the Son of God, if you are not God, who are you to enact or institute a new covenant? Who are you to do that if you are not God? Jesus is saying, family, this is the end of the Mosaic covenant. It's the end of the law. It's the beginning of grace. As John said, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Praise God. I want you to write it down. You can look it up later. I'm trying to pick up the pace for you guys. But it's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Glorious promises of the new covenant. Ezekiel says this. This is part of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, one that's tender, one that's able to be molded and plied and stretched and changed. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. In other words, it won't be by the works of the flesh, but by the power of my spirit in you. You see, it won't be about what you can do. It'll be about what I have done for you. The Jeremiah passage speaks of the forgiveness of sins, that God would remember our sins no more under the new covenant. You see, under the old covenant, our sins would have been covered. Under the new, they're cleansed altogether. It's the difference, I guess, between picking up a rug and sweeping the dirt under it and putting it down. It looks, it's covered, but it's still there. In Christ, man, I guess it's the leaf blower into oblivion. You know what I'm saying? It's gone. It's just completely removed, remembered no more. But the body must be eaten. The blood must be drunk. What does that mean? You remember we spoke earlier of the intimacy of the meal. And Jesus is saying, you must receive me into the innermost parts of your being. I am the one who will save you. I am the one who will sustain you and nurture you and sanctify you. And we love the fact, hear me now, don't phase out on me. We love the fact that the bread came before the cup, the body before the blood. You would think, I would have thought it would have been the other way around. First he cleanses us, then he comes into us. Not so. He gave the bread first. He said, I will meet you where you are. I will come into you just as you are. Then I will cleanse you by my blood. Don't think you have to get your act together before you surrender to Jesus. The opposite is true. The bread comes first. He will come into you, and then he will cleanse you. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen. Amen. But we have to receive it, don't we? Jesus offered the bread. They had to take it. Salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be achieved. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's interesting that of all the things we could commemorate concerning Jesus, he calls us not to remember his birth, his life, his miracles, but his death. We look back to the cross and we look forward to his coming again. That's what Jesus did, verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink. Notice he's already looking past the cross, the resurrection, into his millennial kingdom. I will not drink of the fruit of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Family, this is yet to be fulfilled. Okay? Jesus will wait. He's waiting until we're all. How many of you have a Thanksgiving and you wait on family to come in from out of town? Or maybe you're the family coming in from out of town. And it's like, man, you just can't wait till the whole family's together. None of us are going to eat till we're all together. Magnify that times infinity. That's Christ is waiting on his family to be joined to him. And then we will feast together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9. Finally, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You know, we don't think a lot about Jesus singing, do we? But he did. He would lift his voice in adoration, and he would praise the Father with all his heart. It's scriptural to sing to God. I hope that when you come here and we have that section, that portion of our worship service, because I believe all of this is our worship service, both singing and studying and getting, you know, wanting to draw near to God and learn of God, it's a part of our worship. But that portion of our worship service, I hope you enter into that. It's scriptural to worship him in song. What exactly did he sing? We don't really know. What we do know is that it would have been from the traditional Hallel Psalms, probably somewhere from Psalm 116 to 118. And I'll read some of those verses to you and then we'll close. Not in any particular order, and I won't give you the chapter and verse. I'll just read some of it to you. But words like these would have come from his lips that night. The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. This is, you guys sense the, like the gravity of this? Imagine this. The disciples still aren't all together. It's like they're not all together tracking with what's getting ready to take place. But the Lord, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. What he's getting ready to do is for everyone. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I'll give you one more. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. The sin-bearing sacrifice, the Lamb of God bound, that is nailed to the altar of the cross. And now it's ours to remember and rejoice in his finished work on our behalf until we see him face to face. And then we will feast together with him and we will glorify him forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us. You didn't need any of this, but you endured all of this because you love us. And so I just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to love you more. That we would be willing to respond to you, to be obedient to you, to give our lives to you and serve you and to bless your holy name. We thank you for cleansing us of all sin. Look, and I just want to say before we finish here, if you've not been cleansed of your sin, you've never really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of being born again. If I were to ask you, have you been born again? That's kind of foreign to you. It's like, what exactly do you mean by that? Well, I want to invite you to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ today, to be forgiven, not just have your sins covered, but to have them cleansed, to be made new. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So if that's you, man, if the Lord's just speaking to your heart, maybe you're here for the first time, maybe you've been here for a long time. I don't know what's brought you here today outside of the fact that God wants to speak to your heart, to challenge you, to change you, to make you more like Jesus. But if that's resonating in you, that you need Christ to come into your life and to forgive you of your sin, can I pray for you? If you'd say, yeah, Jeff, it'd be awesome. Then I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand wherever you're at. If I see your hand, I'll say it. You can put it back down. But I'm not talking about playing church. I see you. But like, if you just need Christ to be your Lord, your Savior, who can I pray for? Father, we just want to say thank you as hearts turn to you and lives are drawn nearer to you. And Lord, I pray that would be the truth of every heart that's here today, that our hearts would be drawn nearer to you, that we would begin to get a grip on the gravity of what you've done for us, how you have loved us and given yourself for us, that we might in turn give ourselves to you, not just Sunday morning or maybe on a midweek time of devotion or whatever, but that we would acknowledge you each day in our lives and seek to surrender and submit to you and be used of you and bring glory to you. Pour your Spirit out upon us. Set us fresh on fire for you, O God. Impact us that we might impact others. And now we just pray, O God, over the message from your word, Lord, that it would root down deeply into the soil of our hearts and bring forth fruit for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.